John chapter 3 and verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. But God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen. We'll finish at the end of the chapter. We pray the Lord will bless to our hearts tonight the reading of his own precious and infallible word. I want to draw your attention to the words of verse 30. John the Baptist says to his disciples who have come to him with this query, really this complaint, he must increase, speaking of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. A Christ-centered life. As I say, we'll come back, God willing, to this portion again in the will of God tomorrow evening. With our Bibles open there at John 3, let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord again. We do covet your prayers, and as prayer is offered, then you pray also the Lord might speak to our hearts tonight, reveal things to us concerning himself, and lead us on with himself, those who know him as their Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence in this service tonight already. We thank thee for the time of prayer that preceded this meeting. And Lord, for the spirit of prayer, for the crying of thy people unto thee, for thy presence with us. And we thank the Lord already. We sense answers to those prayers. We thank thee for the word that we've just read together. And we ask, Lord, thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. May it be our constant desire as we live our lives in this world, that Christ would increase and we would decrease. We thank thee for the message and song. And Lord, we thank thee for the one who is our great refuge, our great shelter. And we pray, Lord, that those who have gathered in this service who do not know Christ as Savior, that they might realize tonight that there is no other refuge from the wrath of God, no other Savior from sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, Lord, as we turn to thy word now and come to this important part of our service, I pray for the power of the Holy Ghost, that, Lord, thou wilt put thy word into my mouth, thou wilt give help tonight in the preaching of this message, and, Lord, thou wilt bless all those who hear. We pray as we have prayed in past nights, Lord, that thy word might have free course and be glorified. May we know thy power in this meeting, Lord, and not just for this time, not just for these moments that lie before us, but as we leave thy house, as we go to our work tomorrow and go to school or college or wherever, Lord, we pray that thy people might live Christ-centered lives. So answer prayer for us and bless us now tonight, we ask, in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. John the Baptist had a very unusual birth and also a very unjust death. In Luke chapter 1, we read of his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were childless for many years. In their younger days, they had prayed for a son. But in the sovereignty of God, those prayers had not been answered. That did not mean that this godly couple, and Zacharias and Elizabeth, were very godly people. It did not mean that they grew bitter or resentful towards the Lord. The fact that their prayer had not been answered did not mean that they lost faith or became critical of God's dealings with them. In fact, it was quite the opposite. For right into old age, Zacharias continued to serve the Lord in the temple. It seemed that he and his wife had learned to be content with their situation in life. But while their prayers had lain unanswered for some time, they did not lie unanswered forever. For as Zacharias ministered in the temple, burning incense on the altar, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that his wife eventually would have a child. That news was too much for Zacharias to believe, and he questioned it. He doubted the promise of God. He couldn't see. He couldn't understand. He couldn't really believe how such a thing could be. After all, he and his wife were well past the age of having children, and he thought that this message brought hope of something that was impossible. Zacharias, though a godly man, a man who had faith in God, at that particular time was a man of little faith. And as a result, and you know the story, as a result, he was made dumb. And he was told by the angel that he would not speak again until that child was born. Although Zacharias could barely believe what he had just been told, the promise from God was true. And in the process of time, old Elizabeth gave birth to a son. And they called him John. If I fast forward 30 years or so, I find this same young child now grown into a young man. He's now a servant of God with an incredible love and incredible loyalty for the Lord Jesus Christ. A man with a burden for the gospel, a fearless preacher of righteousness, and a man with a heart bursting for the glory of God. But I find him as a prisoner. In Matthew chapter 14, we're told there how John the Baptist, had spoken against the immorality of King Herod. Herod had taken his brother's wife, and John had spoken against that, and as a result of speaking against Herod, he had been arrested and imprisoned. And when Herod's birthday came, Herodias' daughter danced before him. And because that dance pleased Herod, he very foolishly promised to give that young girl whatever she asked him, up to a half of his kingdom. And she took that request to her mother, and really it was just the opportunity her mother had been waiting for. And so she asked for the head of John the Baptist. And Herod the adulterer became Herod the murderer. Because of the company of those around him, because of the request that had come to him, he had John beheaded in the prison. And so as a young man, a little over 30 years old, John, who had an unusual birth, suffered an unjust death. But between that unusual birth and that tragic death lay a powerful, passionate, fearless, and highly successful gospel ministry. John had made it his life's business to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. One of his first messages was very simply, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that Christ-focused word really summarizes and set the tone for the rest of John's short ministry. Here was a man who loved to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, he had the privilege of baptizing many. In other words, his ministry of preaching Christ was effectual. That's what's happening in John chapter 3 in verse 23. We read there, "And John also was baptizing in Ainon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized." If you take time to read Matthew's account of this, you discover that John has been preaching, and men and women have been coming out to hear him. He has been preaching in the wilderness, a most unusual place to bring God's word, but such was the power of that man, filled with the Holy Ghost, that people came out to hear him, and as a result of that preaching, many were baptized. Should have been a very blessed and a very encouraging day in John's ministry. And even more so because the disciples of Christ and the Savior himself, they were in the same area, and the disciples of the Savior were baptizing also. So it ought to have been a very happy day, very blessed time in the work of the gospel ministry. But as John was doing this great work, his disciples came to him, having fallen into a dispute with certain Jews. It speaks there in the chapter here, verse 25, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Doesn't take a genius to understand what's taking place here and what these men were doing. They had come to John and they were speaking to him about the Savior, John, the one whom you bore witness of, the one whom you testified of. He is beyond Jordan, and the same is baptizing, and all men are going to him. And it's clear what's taking place here. They're speaking, and they're seeking to draw John out so that he would speak against the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to put a wedge between John and the Savior. These words had the potential to put John against Christ. There's no doubt what's taking place here. This was a not-so-subtle attack by the devil on the work of these men. John's disciples are being used. They speak of Christ, but they don't even use the Savior's name. They say that all men have gone to him, but that wasn't true because John was still baptizing. And there's a great thought here that they were speaking proudly too. There's no sense of grace or humility in their words. This was a dreadful suggestion, a dreadful intervention by these men as they come to John and speak to him in this particular way. Remember, these were the men who had heard John preach. They had listened to John's ministry. They knew that that ministry was a Christ-centered ministry. They had listened to him. They had watched him exalt the Savior. They were men who had prayed with John because John had taught his disciples to pray. And yet their intervention here was anything but spiritual. And John answered them. He answered them in a way that set forth the great purpose of his ministry. I suspect they expected a different answer. But when John answered them, he answered them in a way that set forth his particular ministry. And he really summarizes what he was all about. Look at verse 27. John answered them and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now when you read this portion of Scripture carefully, there's an angle at which you can approach it, in which you can see here a preacher's view of the preacher's work. John the Baptist is a preacher. He is one who has spent his entire life preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read this account and his answer in verse 27, read it to the end of the chapter, you discover that the preacher's greatest purpose is to make Christ known to others. That was John's business. Charles Wesley in his hymn said he would be happy if with his latest breath he could cry, "Behold the Lamb." And that's the preacher's business. That's our work, not to come with our own opinions, not to come and deal with theories and man-made ideas, but to come and preach the Word of God, the Word that testifies of Jesus Christ. That's how John spent his ministry. You also discover from these verses that God appoints the circumstances and the success of the preacher's work. See how John puts it there in verse 27. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. He understood that God had providentially brought him to this place. This was the Lord's purpose for him. And if men were following after Christ and leaving John, John was pleased that God's will was being accomplished. He understood that God appointed the circumstances and the success of his ministry. It's something every minister ought to keep in mind. You also see from these verses that the success of this work, the success of God's work, fills the preacher with the deepest joy. John speaks in these verses of rejoicing. Verse 29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." And he looks at the work of God. He sees the ministry of Christ, the fulfillment of these things, and John is filled with joy. And so in a very real way in this passage, you have a preacher's view of the preacher's work. But I suggest tonight that these words contain a message that goes far beyond preachers. These are words that ought to echo, especially the language of verse 30, ought to echo in the heart and mind of every Christian. And the more you read these words, and the more you ponder what John is saying here, the more you ought to be struck by the spiritual caliber of this man. We often think of John in terms of his appearance, his coat of camel's hair and his leather girdle. We think of his appetite, his eating of the locusts and wild honey. We think of his bold sin, his bold stand against Herod's sin. We think of his message about beholding the Lamb of God. We think of him as John the Baptist, the one who preached and baptized. But there's something more to this man, something that lies at the very heart of this man. And as you read of John's life here, you discover here's a man on fire for God, a man with a heart burdened within him for the glory of Jesus Christ, a man who was completely and unreservedly surrendered to the Lord Jesus, a man who lived and died as a faithful follower of the Lamb. And that has to be impressive. A man who lived a Christ-centered life. And believer, that ought to be our ambition as we make our way to glory. To live our lives, whether they be long or short, in a Christ-centered way. So as I read these verses, there are three things that come out of these verses that I want to draw your attention to tonight. First of all, let me say that the Christian's life is to center on Christ and not on self. The Christian's life is to center on Christ and not on self. I challenge anyone to read these verses carefully and not come to the conclusion that on the basis of this evidence, John the Baptist was completely and continually taken up with the Savior. Verse 26 speaks of him witnessing of Christ. Verse 29 speaks of him rejoicing when he heard the bridegroom's voice or Christ's voice. In verse 30, you have this impressive statement, "He must increase and I must decrease." And you can understand what John is doing here. He is emphasizing what it was, or more properly, who it was, that thrilled him the most. John was not elated about the numbers attending his own ministry. He was not elated about the praise he received from others. He was not elated about the fact that he had a number of disciples who were concerned for his reputation. What filled John with the greatest joy were thoughts of Jesus Christ. That's what mattered to this man the most. Notice how he puts it there. "He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all." In other words, John is saying to these men, though you men think I have a great ministry, though you believe men should follow me, though you're squabbling over my status, Christ is above all. Christ is above me, and I am nothing in comparison to him. John was not interested in promoting himself. Rather, his life was taken up with Christ. Jesus Christ was everything to him. Christ was the preeminent one. Christ was the purpose of his entire ministry. Jesus Christ was the great focal point Of all that John engaged in, Christ was the reason for John tramping through the wilderness and preaching to all who would come and listen. For John, it was Christ first and Christ last and Christ in between, not just on this occasion. This was the way it was throughout John's entire life and in every aspect of his life. You think of John's speech. Turn back to John chapter 1 and verse 19. We're thinking of John's speech and how it's taken up with Christ. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" So you have these men coming from Jerusalem and they come in contact with John and they ask him this question, "Who art thou? Who are you?" They go on to ask him, "Are you Elijah?" In verse 21, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they say unto him, "How art thou?" So you have this series of questions coming to John. Who are you? Are you Elias? Are you a prophet? Where are you from? Who are you? And he had ample opportunity there to speak of himself. And John could have done that. He could have spoken of his aged parents and the unique circumstances of his birth. He could have spoken of his family tree and of the fact his father was a priest. He could have spoken of his relationship to Mary and Joseph and all that was involved in their home. But John does none of that. He speaks of Christ. Look at verse 27. "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And he speaks here of Christ. Who are you? And here's a man, and he could have spent a long time telling something of his own life, something of his own testimony. But in this question, when it comes to John's speech, he's taken up with Christ. He would rather speak of Christ than of himself. You think of John's service. John chapter 3, in verse 29, these verses we're looking at, he described himself as the friend of the bridegroom. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom." And John describes himself here in that way. The friend of the bridegroom is the same idea as our best man. It was his purpose to establish the union between the groom and the bride. He would seek to foster that union, see them brought together. And the friend of the bridegroom, he's not the groom. He's just the friend of the bridegroom. And he happily serves the groom. He's there to help him. And when the bride and groom are brought together, the friend of the bridegroom is happy to step out of the limelight, knowing now that the work has been completed. And that's how it was with John and Christ. John was not the groom. He was not the Christ. He says that repeatedly in these verses. "I am not the Christ." He was willing to serve Christ, though. He was willing to serve the Lord. He was willing to introduce men to Christ. You see that in John chapter 1, verse 35. "Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Now notice what's said there in verse 35. John is with two of his disciples. And as his two disciples are standing beside him, John lifts up his voice. He sees Christ and he cries, "Behold the Lamb of God." Look at verse 37. "And the two disciples heard John speak, and they followed Jesus." They then became the disciples of the Lord. And John was happy for that to happen. This was his very purpose. He was willing for that to take place. Why? Because he was taken up with Christ. Taken up with Christ in his speech. He was taken up with Christ in his service. He was taken up with Christ even in his suffering. John was imprisoned and eventually put to death. Why? Because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. John was loyal to the Word. And he paid for that loyalty. And with that love to Christ, he paid for that with his life. And the point I want you to see here is that John lived a life, every aspect of his life, a life which was centered on Jesus Christ. You don't have the hymn in the book here. We have it in North America. And had John known the words of this hymn, I think he would have joined in with his whole heart. Not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, dear Lord, but Christ that lives in me. John's life was not about John. John's life was not about self. John's life was about the Savior. He was consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. His entire heart, his entire soul was taken up with Christ. His heart was fixed on Him. That's what moved him. That's what motivated John. That's what molded this man. It was not about self, it was about Christ. And that's a vital truth for every believer to get a hold of. Our life is not to be taken up with self, but with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Saul of Tarsus is converted? The first thing he prays, lying on the road to Damascus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? If ever a man lived for self, it was Saul of Tarsus. But as soon as he is saved, as soon as the Lord deals with him in salvation, brings him out of his sin, brings him into Christ, Paul's cry is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's why he can say in Galatians 2 and 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet the life that I live, he now lives by the faith of the Son of God. Wasn't Paul living? It was Christ living in him. And Paul was living for Christ's glory. It's why he can say in Philippians 1, 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, I've been in funeral services in various places, and very often the minister will say of the person who has passed away, he lived for this or he lived for that. He lived for his family, he lived for his country, he lived for his hobby, he lived for whatever. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It wasn't about Paul. And the Christian life is not to be about us. The Christian's life is to be about Christ. You see, Christian living for self, selfishness, is a very wicked and evil thing. Selfishness breeds and feeds other sins. A selfish person, one who lives to promote himself, is going to add sin to sin. He's going to be proud. He's going to be arrogant. He's going to be bitter. He's going to be demanding. He's going to be unfair. He's going to be disrespectful. He's going to be envious. He will think more highly of himself than he ought to. And selfishness is a root sin. It's going to produce a harvest of other sins. You turn with me for a moment, just for a second, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul writing here to Timothy about the nature of the last days. And he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. There's the selfishness. There's living for self. Men shall be lovers of their own self. That's how he starts this description of the last days. And then from that he goes on to say, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. He goes on right down to verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. At the start of the list is that they are lovers of their own selves. I've had occasion at times to speak to married couples regarding difficulties they're having. And very often you can trace it right back to one thing: selfishness. On either the part of the husband or the part of the wife. Selfishness. And selfishness breeds and feeds other sins. Furthermore, selfishness offends God and despises Christ. You think of this, what right has a Christian to live for self? Our chief end, our reason for being on this world, is not for self. Our chief end, our reason for being on this world, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And anything other than that is offensive to God. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our mind. But Christian, if we live for self, we deny Him, and our love for Christ is not what it ought to be. Selfishness hinders the work of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you read there of a party spirit in the church at Corinth, one saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. You read in Luke chapter 9 of the disciples, and there was a dispute, an argument between the disciples as to who was the greatest among them. And thinking of the church at Corinth, Paul couldn't speak to mature Christians there, but to babes in Christ. Because there was a spirit of selfishness in that church that hindered the work of God. And I think, too, that selfishness ultimately leads to great disappointment. A selfish man robs himself of the great joy of living wholly for Christ, because self will never satisfy. And therefore, he robs himself and he lives a life of disappointment. Selfishness has no place in the Christian's life. And I understand that that cuts right across the modern idea. This world operates on the principle that every man should promote himself. Every person should praise himself. Every person should protect himself. Every person ought to prosper himself. They ought to pamper himself. He ought to provide for himself, even at the expense of others, and especially at the expense of true Christianity. We're living in a sinfully selfish world. And in many ways, that same spirit has affected the professing church of Christ. This is an age of the mega celebrity pastor, where preachers crave cult status, where the success of a ministry is measured in some cases solely by the size of that ministry. And you have men in pulpits, and all they do is seek to promote self. That's the kind of world we're in. But that kind of mentality should not be among the saints of God. This is not about me. Why? Because as a child of God, I am no longer my own. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look what Paul is writing to this church at Corinth, the church where there's division, church there's trouble. He tells them in verse 19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. You see, this is not about me, because I am not my own. I belong to Christ. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 3, you have this statement, I am my beloved's. And we read that kind of language right throughout the Song of Solomon. And sometimes we don't pause to think what that really means. I am Christ's. I am Christ by virtue of His saving work, by virtue of His finished work, by virtue of my union with Christ, I am Christ. I belong to Christ. And therefore, a believer's life ought to be lived for Christ and not for self. And the more we know of Him, the more that will be true. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, in that great chapter that I think underscores his whole purpose, the whole motto of his life, in Philippians chapter 3, the great desires of his heart and soul. He speaks there in that 8th verse, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death." And then he says in verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul did not live his life for himself. He prayed to know Christ. And the more he thinks on that, the more he realizes that Christ is the only one who concerns him. It's not about me. It's about Christ. Are we really living Christ-centered lives? You know, in a sense, that's a real measure of our sanctification. Are we taken up with Christ? Do we meditate on Christ? Do we take time with Christ? Do we learn of Christ? Do we seek Christ? Do we love Him? Do we serve Him? Do we obey Him? Do we honor Him? Is it our testimony? I must decrease and Christ must increase. Christ must be everything. What is your day-to-day experience? Your day-to-day estimation, your day-to-day enjoyment of Christ really like? Or is it the case that we have got our focus on something completely different? So our lives now are centered on something else and not on Christ. May God save us from ourselves. May He save us from our selfishness. He must increase and I must decrease. A Christian's life is to be lived for Christ and not for self. Then I'll notice with you secondly here that a Christ-centered life will be marked with contentment. A Christ-centered life will be marked with contentment. The question or the statement put to John in John chapter 3 and verse 26, the passage that we're considering, was surely loaded with suspicion. They come to John in that 26th verse. They say, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." And there's a potential there for John to feel hurt. After all, he had witnessed of Christ. He had borne testimony of Him. And now Christ, with His disciples, Christ Himself wasn't baptizing, His disciples were. But they're further along Jordan than they're baptizing. And the statement comes to John the Baptist, "The one whom you were bearing witness of, the one whom you were testifying of, all men are come to Him." John, they're leaving you and they're going to Jesus Christ. John was losing people to the Savior. His ministry seemed to be fading while Christ was flourishing. He was losing disciples, whereas Christ was gaining disciples. In other words, things were beginning to change in John's life. Things were not what they once were. And his disciples, as they bring this statement to John, they were sure that would trouble him. But it did nothing of the sort. He answers in verse 27, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." They thought John would be disturbed. They thought John would be anxious. Might even be annoyed. might even come to the point of being agitated at what was taking place. But I don't think you can read verse 29 and read of this man greatly rejoicing and his joy being filled without writing over verse 29 the word contentment. There was cause for rejoicing here. Why? Because John realized and recognized that Christ was doing all things well and Christ was building his church. The groom was gaining his bride. This was the way God had ordained it. This was the ministry that Christ had come to fulfill. This was his heavenly work being accomplished right before John's eyes. And John had eyes to see it that way. The great plan, the great purposes of God were ripening and all was well. God was in sovereign control. And as John realized that, he speaks with contentment. You see, his Christ-centered heart, his Christ-centered life enabled him to take a Christ-centered approach to life itself. He understood the sovereignty of God. He understood the attraction of Christ. He understood the work of the Spirit. And John the Baptist was a happy man. His contentment was based on his knowledge of the Lord. He says in verse 28, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." He recognized Jesus as the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. He had a knowledge of Christ. And because he recognized that Christ, and we'll come to this more tomorrow night, because Christ was the anointed one, Christ was the appointed Savior, John was content. He knew Christ. And therefore there was contentment in his heart. You'll discover here also that John's contentment was based upon his understanding of the purpose of God for his own life. He speaks there in verse 28 of this chapter, "I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him." He speaks something similar in John chapter 1, verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." John knew that was God's purpose for him. "I am sent before him. I'm just the voice in the wilderness testifying of Christ." That's God's purpose for me. That's what God has called me to do. We read in John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." Right there, we have a statement regarding God's purpose for this man. What God had called him to do. He was not that light. He was not the Christ. But he had been raised up to bear witness of that light. He was a man sent from God for that very function, that very purpose. And John knew that. And therefore he was content with that, whatever God had for him. John was content. He was content too because of the evident working of God in his midst. The fact that Christ was with his disciples and their baptizing was proof that he was building his church. People were going to Christ, coming to the Savior, being saved by him, and then being baptized. A work was being done for the extension of God's kingdom. A work was being done under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ was filled with the Spirit of God without measure. And as John looked upon that and could see these tokens for good and these mercy drops falling around him, John was content. You see, this was all that mattered to John as he lived in this world. That Christ would have the glory. That Christ's church would be built. And men would follow the Lamb. And therefore this Christ-centered life of his was marked with contentment. That's something we need to understand. A Christian whose life is fixed, Christian whose life is centered on Christ, will be content in the changing scenes of life. You see, if I fix my thoughts on my circumstances, they are going to change. If I fix my thoughts on my friends will come and go. If I put all my hopes in self, I will discover that self will fail. If I rest on all that I have and all that I am upon my earthly possessions, I'm going to be disappointed. If I look to men, even good men, to help in times of need and trouble, I very often will be left with nothing. If I center my life on the things of this world, however good they are, however proper they are in themselves, I'm going to be disappointed because those things will change. But if I center my life on Christ, if I obey Him, if I see Him, if I trust Him, if I know Him, if I rely on Him, if I walk with Him, if I strive to serve Him, then while I may face the trials and troubles of this life, and I will be content in Him, in the knowledge that my Jesus does all things well. Do you see the difference? If I trust anything else but Christ and center my life on anyone else or anything else but Christ, I'm going to be disappointed. But Christ is never a disappointment. And that's why we need to pray. Lord, let me decrease. Let Christ increase. You see, Christian, nothing else really matters. I don't care what you put in, whatever else. Nothing else really matters. Why are there so many disappointed Christians? Why are so many believers constantly in the depths of despair? Why are so many so often in the depths of discouragement? And I know believers can get discouraged. The very best of believers can get discouraged. But why are so many so disappointed? So discouraged, so demoralized, so depressed. In many, many cases, it's because they've got their eyes off the Lord. They've got their eyes off the Lord. We are Christ's. We belong to His church. We are citizens of His kingdom. We are being conformed to His image. We experience and enjoy His grace in our lives. Let us therefore be taken up with Him and content with Him. You think of Paul in Philippians chapter 4. He writes as a man in prison there. He speaks so often in the chapters of this little epistle about being in bonds. And yet he writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, that he had learned to be content. He says, I rejoice, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, Paul endured some horrendous trials. Times of great trouble in his life, shipwrecked and beaten, stoned and persecuted, friends forsaking him, people turning against him, even the saints of God at times turning against him. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. How can he say that? How does Paul say, I glory in tribulation? How does he say the sufferings of this world are nothing? Not to be compared. Because he can say in Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He lived a Christ-centered life, and that's why he was a contented man. John the Baptist is the same. Men are coming to him and saying, John, don't you realize men are leaving you and going to Christ? John says, I rejoice. My joy is fulfilled because John has lived a Christ-centered life. Let me say in closing tonight that it's this kind of life that receives commendation from Christ. It's this kind of life, this Christ-centered life, that receives commendation from Christ. John's life did not, or John's ministry and his labor for the Lord did not receive universal acceptance. We know that from Matthew chapter 14. Herod had him arrested and he was put to death. It speaks in that chapter, Matthew 14, verse 3, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. So Herod is not pleased with what John has been saying, and therefore John's ministry, though it's a powerful ministry, a ministry that centers on Christ, a ministry that emphasizes the need for sinners to repent, it's not universally accepted. He's arrested, he's put into prison, and we know the rest of the story, how he's eventually put to death. He's beheaded in the prison. His head is brought on a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. Faithful preachers are not always popular preachers. John wasn't interested, of course, in popularity for the sake of popularity. So he didn't receive praise from Herod. His Christ-centered life was not well-pleasing to the king. But it was well-pleasing to the King of Kings. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 7, you read these words, as they departed, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 11, verse 7, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. These words are about John the Baptist. In verse 11, the Savior goes on to say, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ about John the Baptist. And the Lord is saying to his disciples, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes John as a great man. And John, as he exercises this ministry for the Lord, he receives the well done of God. His ministry is accepted. His ministry is acknowledged. His ministry is praised. His life tells for Christ, and Christ commends him. Christ commends this man for living a Christ-centered life. Christian, that's all that counts. That's all that counts. What does that mean? It means surely that John lived his life so as to please the Lord. Believer, we need to live our lives so as to please Christ. What does it matter if we are the most prominent people in the world? What does it matter if we are the most prosperous people in the world? What does it matter if we are the most happy people in the world, the happiest people in the world? According to the world standards, if we do not receive the well done of God. This must ever be our aim. Must ever be my aim as a minister, to live a Christ-centered life. But beyond my aim as a minister, it ought to be my aim as a Christian. Whether I'm in the pulpit or out of the pulpit, to live a Christ-centered life. But what's true of me is also true of you. This is all that really matters. Christ must increase. Someday we will stand before him. Will we receive the well done of Christ? A Christ-centered life. Tomorrow night, as I say, I'll give the reasons why, and we find them in the same passage, John 3, why we ought to live Christ-centered lives. But I want you to see from this tonight, this is the way to live. To surrender ourselves, yield ourselves entirely to Christ. Without retreat, without regret, without reserve. Giving ourselves to Him so that He is preeminent in all things. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved. You're living for self. It's all you have. You're living for self, living for sin. Someday, if you continue that way, you'll die in your sin. What a tragedy that will be. You need to come to Christ and know Him as your Savior. Receive Him as He is offered to you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, like Saul of Tarsus, you can cry, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? May you come to Him tonight. If you're not saved, may you come to Christ and live your life for His glory. That's your chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And may you do that this very night. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. May He write these things upon our souls tonight. And draw us after Himself and help us to live more and more. Not I, but Christ, be exalted in these days for Jesus' sake. Amen.